You may be wondering why you've invited me back after hearing that text read. It is indeed one of the most shocking of texts in the Hebrew Bible. I wonder if we could have the first slide, please. And perhaps the New Testament lesson, the New Testament reading about the Canaanite woman that we just heard, has already put your heart at ease. Because what is that story about? But Jesus saying to the Canaanite woman, yes, you've made too much noise, but your faith is very impressive. So whatever Moses might have said about Canaanites in the past, that is now in the past. You are welcome into the family. So perhaps Jesus has already resolved our problem. Whatever horrors we might encounter about the Canaanite laws that are effectively requiring genocide, the stories of Joshua, the horrific conquest, we may interpret that through the lens of Jesus' conversation with the Canaanite woman as a matter of history, deep in the past, no longer needing to worry us Christians anymore because Jesus has dealt with that. In some respects, Jesus speaks exactly the message that became the dominant message in rabbinic Judaism in subsequent centuries. Namely, that if there had been commandments given by God to kill all the Canaanites, men, women, children, and all their animals, that is a thing of the past. That is a commanded war, according to the rabbis, which should not be repeated and should never be used as an excuse for warfare again, because it related only to the distant past. That is the classic rabbinic judgment. There are also other Jewish stories. For example, a very common midrash or reinterpretation which says that, of course, Joshua always made an offer of peace, even though the law of Moses says explicitly he should not offer peace. They could only offer peace when they're outside the promised land, not inside the promised land. So the rabbis saw what was in the book of Deuteronomy and decided that actually that couldn't have been the case, that actually Joshua must have always made an offer of peace. So Jesus and the rabbis are essentially agreed. This is all in the past, and whatever we might think about that distant past, that's something for, you know, contemporary debate and theological reflection. It has no real bearing on the actual practice of violence or the license to commit violence. So as I've introduced these texts, you may have seen that there's a painting on the screen. And it was painted in 1892, but it depicts the first landing of Columbus, 1492. And this tells us that, in fact, the issue of how to read, how to interpret the conquest of Canaan, Joshua's model of conquest, did not go away. It did not come back in Jewish tradition. It came back in Christian tradition. So initially, after 1,000 years of reinterpreting the Joshua traditions as basically spiritual warfare, with the Crusades, Christian interpreters began to say, maybe it's not just spiritual warfare, maybe it's actual warfare against pagans. And then that interpretation was revived with the arrival of Columbus in 1492 and the horrific violence that ensued with the settling of the Spanish and Portuguese colonies in Latin America. And many of the interpreters at the time, certainly in popular interpretation, configured what the Spanish and Portuguese were doing as what Joshua did in Canaan. Now, remember, that's not what the rabbis said, because they said you could only ever do this, and it's only in the past, in the promised land. But they were not in the promised land. They were heading outside of Europe to take other people's countries. How did they do this? Perhaps the next slide, please. So just a few thoughts on the text of Joshua. We have this, this is perhaps the familiar kind of picture or representation of what we think is in the text of Joshua. Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses. He gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. So on one reading of the book of Joshua, it's mainly about the success, the wholesale, comprehensive success in taking all the land. There are, however, some other texts in Joshua that confess that that's not the case. You just have to read on a couple of chapters here from chapter 11, and it says, oh, actually, there's all these other lands that are not yet taken. And then you have the same repeated at the end of the book, where it says all the lands were taken, and then the chapter later, actually, not all the lands were taken. Internal debate as to how to tell the story. And then if we go to the next slide, you'll see that the book of Judges then takes up in the very first chapter the negative view that they didn't take all the land. It starts, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? How could they be debating about how to do that if we just heard at least twice in the book of Joshua that the entire land was taken? This is an internal tension which has to do with theological reflections and retelling of these ancient stories over and over again, long after any arrival of Israelites in Canaan. That's another historical story, and I won't dwell on it today, although if you want to come and study War and Peace with me, please do. We could go into great detail. But that's not the main point for today. Let's go to the next slide. This is a depiction of the world as it might have been viewed by the dominant Christian perspectives in the 15th and 16th century. A pope had blessed the division of the world between the crowns of Spain and Portugal, the Catholic crowns, and drew lines, initially at the Treaty of Tordesillas, 1492, with that line that goes through South America, explaining why you speak Portuguese on the eastern part of that eastern side of that line and Spanish on the western part of that line. But then subsequently, 1529, the Treaty of Zaragoza, which drew a line through our countries. So I grew up in Papua New Guinea. I remember as a kid always being puzzled by that straight line that went straight through Papua New Guinea, dividing us from Irian Jaya and Indonesia. It goes back to a pope who drew a straight line. He chose a meridian. It also cut Australia in two. Now, that became very interesting to the Protestants, who ignored what the pope said in the Treaty of Zaragoza in 1529, but nevertheless paid heed to who the first discoverers were. So when Captain James Cook claimed the eastern half of Australia, he acknowledged not what the pope had said, he acknowledged that the Dutch had been here first and that the territory of New Holland was duly claimed on its western half by the Dutch. So caution, don't tread on the Dutch toes, because they had already discovered these lands. So you might say the Catholic view in the 15th, 16th century was that they had claimed all the land, that the Lord had given unto the Catholic kings and queens all the globe. But unfortunately, the Protestants had another view, which was actually they had not given all the land, and subsequent lands had to be claimed, possessed. By what means? By very complex means, which might take us a few years to sort through. I will just give you some dot points this morning with consequences for how we read Joshua today. So perhaps the next slide. The canon lawyers, the people who read scripture and the law and reflected on the legitimacy of taking land, had a slightly different view. They did not accept the view that the Spanish and the Portuguese were like Joshua, taking the promised land, because they read the text and they knew that that shouldn't be the case, because that's not the promised land there. It's land outside the promised land, and therefore the law that says you must offer peace would be relevant. So indeed, this canon lawyer, Pelasus Rubios, argued on the basis of Deuteronomy 20, 10 to 12, that there should always be an offer of peace. And he invented a particular legal instrument called the requerimento, which between 1513 and 1548 was read to the Indians in advance of a war. And it said, we offer you peace. And if you accept our offer of peace, you can live peaceably. But if you don't accept our offer of peace, we will wage war against you. And they had to read this before engaging in war. Whether the people actually understood it, extremely unlikely, what they would have made of it if they did understand it, confronted by an army reading a text to them saying, please, you know, make peace with us, what they would make of that. Of course, many people derided this legal instrument, including the famous defender of the Indians, Bartolomeu de las Casas, but also the great canon lawyer, Vitoria, at the School of Salamanca, whose judgments, by the way, ended up cited in the Mabo decision of the High Court of Australia in 1992. So don't imagine we're talking ancient history here. These legal disputes tracked their way through legal history into our own decisions of the High Court of Australia. That's another story. The next slide, please. I mentioned last week that Baptists would have no truck with this. They would have no truck with this because Baptists, as a matter of principle, separated church and state. So if a Pope or any Catholic or Lutheran prince decided to assert sovereignty, that would be of no consequence in the Baptist mind, the classical Baptist mind. The modern Baptist mind is another thing. The classical Baptist mind would immediately say, who cares? We should separate church and state. There is no authority here to take other people's country. And that's exactly what Roger Williams said. This is one of many quotes. He had many stoushes, and he ended up on Rhode Island founding the first Baptist church in North America precisely because he said things like this. Patents, that is the licenses from the crown, wherein Christian kings, so-called, are invested with right by virtue of their Christianity to take and give away the lands and countries of other men, obviously heretical from his point of view. Obviously not heretical from the dominant Christian point of view. So that's just a little thing to hang on to as we read as Baptists our church history. The next slide, please. So when we come to the founding of Australia, here's a lovely, quite famous painting done in 1937, but representing the founding of Australia. Of course, it's anachronistically titled. It was not Australia. It was New South Wales colony. Notice the difference between this painting and the first painting. There is a flag. That bit's common. No one's waving a cross. And there's the chopping down of a tree. So the new elements in the colonial ideology represented in this painting are very clear. The cross is less important than it used to be, but the chopping down of trees is extremely important. And that is because there was a dominant view by this stage that you asserted property by improving it. Improving meaning doing stuff in the landscape, farming, putting up fences, chopping down trees. So it is no accident that right in the front of the founding of Australia, in this symbolic representation of her history, there are trees chopped down and no reference to Indigenous people. The next slide, please. Skip forward a couple of decades, a few decades. There's lots of interesting history in those decades, but just for this morning's time pressure, we'll jump them. What happened in 1840? Well, a bunch of evangelical and Quaker reforming minds came to power in the Colonial Office in London. And they insisted, when they arrived, that there should be treaties and bargains with the traditional owners of the land. They succeeded in Otoroa, New Zealand, in requiring a treaty to be made, the Treaty of Waitangi. On both sides of that treaty, there are Christians. There are Maori Christians and there are Pākehā Christians, because Christianity had been there for some time. It did not come with the colonial sword or musket. It came with missionaries who were relatively peaceful in those early years. The missionaries assisted with the translation of the Bible. I think I mentioned it last week, that it went very well in New Zealand, very badly in Australia, translations of the Bible. So this is quite a good story in 1840, because the people in the Colonial Office in London had a heart for justice and for what they thought God required when it came to the making of settlements. They certainly did not imagine that the English should behave like Joshua and forcibly take lands. However, within a matter of decades, the dominant colonial perspectives took over, supplanted that early moral vision, and there was war between the Māori and the Pākehā, between the English and the traditional landowners. So the war was engaged in by Christians on both sides. And subsequently, the Māori got together and asserted that they should have their own king, that the English could be there by agreement under the treaty, but they should respect the Māori king. Read about Wiramu Tamahana, extraordinary figure at the beginning of the Māori king movement, who was a passionate defender of the laws of Moses because he read them. And he said, aha, you cannot take our land. Read what Deuteronomy 20 says. It's only to do with the promised land. This is not the promised land in the Bible. And it says here in Deuteronomy 17 that you shall not have a king who is a foreigner. The English are foreigners, therefore they cannot be king in New Zealand. It's impeccable logic. He read Deuteronomy, the laws of Moses, very, very carefully and arrived at the conclusion that out of Christian grace, the English could stay. Because they were distant, as it says in Ephesians, he borrowed the language of Ephesians. They had been far off and they had come near. But they could not be king because Deuteronomy says they could not be king. What happened in our part of the world? Just across the ditch. The next painting, please. So this painting was done in the same year as the Treaty of Waitangi. George Augusta Robinson in the middle. Do we know who the people are around him? They are Tasmanian Aboriginal people, Palawa people and Trollowway people. And what does that depict? It depicts the consequences of the end of the Black War. About 1832, the Black War finished up in Tasmania. And what this painter, and many at the time, depicts as conciliation was the actions of and leadership of George Augusta Robinson to convince the remaining Aboriginal people, about 15% of the population left after the impacts of diseases and war, about 15% of the population left, he convinced them that they should move to Bruny Island and then subsequently to Flinders Island. They are the survivors of what many historians today, and certainly in the international literature it's unanimous, would regard as the first genocide in Australia. He then, after securing the conciliation in Tasmania, which basically meant we will take all your land and we'll move you onto an island to keep you out of the way of the settlers. That's it. No treaty, no compensation, nothing like the high moral vision in New Zealand at the very same time. Nothing like what the evangelical reformers in the colonial office had required of the colonists. Nothing. Nothing like it at all. Then he became the chief protector in Port Phillip, meaning our area. So I mentioned last week William Thomas and his first efforts to translate Genesis 1. William Thomas was the assistant protector. William Thomas learned language, did his best to try and defend the lands of the Kulin nations. George Augusta Robinson was not so distinguished in his service in this area. And in the 1840s, basically presided over, once again, the loss of something like 90% of the Aboriginal population through disease and massacres. Massacres which never generated the legal processes required under English law. Never. So there were some famous massacres in the north which did generate legal processes and were hugely controversial. And therefore, in our history, anything that relates to massacres had to be under the wire and out of the judicial system. So only in the last 5 years or so has there been really comprehensive, detailed historical analysis of the numbers of massacres all across Australia. And in Victoria, there were huge numbers. in the area of Victoria where he had jurisdiction, huge numbers of people died. Down the east, down Gippsland, huge numbers of people died. They were killed by church-going Christian people, many of whom thought that they had a Joshua-type right to take the land. This was not a theology or a legal idea which was endorsed by the colonial office, by the evangelical reformers in the colonial office, but it was clearly the dominant view in the colonial minds in Victoria. It was, at the time, it was still New South Wales, became Victoria in 1851. But no matter where you went in Australia, the dominant colonial view was actually, we could behave a bit like Joshua because the Lord has given us these lands. So the sufficient analogy, even if it's not a literal interpretation of what Scripture says. Where do I begin to think about how this impacts on us as we sit here with a referendum coming? What can be said? One of the things that can be said, just one, is that our Constitution has a massive hole in it. It has a massive hole in it that should be filled with something like the Treaty of Waitangi. We're not getting a treaty. It'd be very difficult to have a single treaty. But the injustice of our Constitution is absolutely clear. And it should be absolutely manifestly clearer to most than most to Baptists, who should have seen that any simulation of Joshua's acquisition of Canaan is wrong. If you have a classical Baptist spirit in you, that's what your mind would be telling you. This painting tells you why, including Aboriginal Christian people who are my friends, are a little bit allergic to the language of conciliation and reconciliation, even though it's in the Bible, because they know, historically, what that meant was, we will take your land, we will put you on an island away from the settlers, and we will give you rations. We will not give you a treaty. We will not pay for your land, as they did in the United States. We will not create domestic dependent nations, as they did in the United States and in Canada. And a constitutionally protected domestic dependent nations in the constitutions of the United States and Canada. We will not do any of that. We will give you blankets. On reserves and missions that are unwanted lands by the colonial settlers, our people. May the Lord disturb your hearts as you vote.
Lord God, we pray that our hearts would break with the things that break your heart. We pray that we would be open to hear the truth, even when it is truth we would prefer to forget about and deny. We pray that we would invite your Spirit to work within our hearts, to show us the way forward, to enable us to love our neighbours near and far, and to recognise where we have specific and distinct responsibilities. We pray for strength. We pray for the ability to change our minds and our actions. And we pray for our country, our First Nations, our later nations, and generations yet to come. We pray in confidence, knowing that you are a God of love, of forgiveness, of judgment, and of hope. Amen.